May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, for you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. As the video just indicated, we are continuing this series of messages on Jesus and the prophets today, and actually the series runs right through Holy Week, concluding on Easter Sunday morning. As we continue this series, let's review where we've been. Because the prophetic book of Micah is a bit different than what we've already studied. We started with the introduction that prophets were people of two great loves. They had a great love for their God. They had a great love for their people. So they always sought to reconcile God and God's people. That love was expressed in their obedience to God's call upon their lives. And prophets were often ostracized by the people in a kill the messenger type of way, right? And prophets are not fortune tellers snatching future events out of thin air. They are able to predict the future based on the present. That is, if a person continues to live in such a way that is harmful, then they will eventually reap the results of that harmful lifestyle, inclusive of foreign nations, conquering them and exiling them from far from home. And yes, there is a sense of telling the future of God's anointed Jesus the Christ arising from within people. That is the messianic hope. That was the messianic hope of all the people of Israel. So we have examined the story of Jonah, which is really a narrative of his life and a story of obedience to God and the resulting repentance of people who heard his eight-word message. You might remember it: 40 days more and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And last week we considered the tragic story of Hosea, as he was commanded to marry a woman of whoredom and have children with her. Hosea is a mix of life narrative with oracles expressing God's displeasure with the Israelites and direction for them to repent and enter into an intimate relationship with God. And today we are studying the Hebrew prophet of Micah, which is a series of oracles arranged in a courtroom trial drama, if you will. Nancy Guthrie, author of The Word of the Lord, Seeing Jesus in the Prophets, wrote, quote, "Here God is essentially bringing legal charges against his people. In Micah, we find accusations and evidence, a verdict and a sentence, an advocate and a judge, a plea for mercy and an undeserved pardon." Unlike Jonah and Hosea, we know little about Micah himself, but we do know several passages of Micah very, very well. We read about the promise of a time for peace for all nations. Micah 4:3 states, "He shall judge between many peoples and shall arbitrate between strong nations far away. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." You've heard that, right? And then we also nod our heads knowingly when we hear the prophecy about the birth of a new ruler who will come from Bethlehem. Micah 5:2 tells us, "But you, O Bethlehem of Ephrathah, who are one of the little clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to rule in Israel, whose origin is from old, from ancient days." And of course, we remember Micah 6:8 from the passage that was just read this morning. "He has told you, O mortal, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with our God." Still, we know little about Micah himself. We know the time frame from which he lived, since the rule of three Judean kings is mentioned. Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah ruled somewhere between 742 and 687 B.C., so Micah was likely a younger contemporary of Isaiah. Unlike Isaiah, though, Micah was from Moresheth, which is a small village lying southeast of Jerusalem. Isaiah was, you know, a big fish in a big pond, you might say, in Jerusalem. From reading Micah, we can experience his theology, though, and his passion for serving God and God's people in the hope of the people's repentance and the restoration of their relationship with God. Micah identifies completely with the poor and the oppressed. He was called by God to express God's anger with the Judean leaders who were responsible for Jerusalem's impending destruction. 100 years later, the prophet Jeremiah predicted the same, as elders of the land quoted both Micah and Jeremiah as Jerusalem was sacked and destroyed. We learn a great deal about Yahweh, our God, from Micah. as we discover the issues discussed in the book that bears his name. We learn about God's anger, which is often avoided by God's people, but not by Micah or other prophets. We learn that God expects of us, what God expects of us, and how the task of a prophet can be very painful. One issue that is debated by scholars when considering Micah's prophecy is, when is the appropriate time to speak up and to speak of hope? In other words, can we speak of hope in the midst of words that pronounce judgment and destruction? Indeed, we learn a great deal about our God from Micah. And it's no coincidence that the name Micah means who is like Yahweh. In other words, who is like God? Micah portrays a likeness of God himself. So let's dig into the trial that is presented in Micah. The defendants in this trial are all the people of the earth. That's the ancient nation of Israel, all surrounding nations, and I believe in the timelessness of our scriptures that we are also the defendants in this trial. In the first chapter of Micah, the second verse, we read, "Hear you, peoples, all of you, listen, O earth, and all that is in it, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple." This could be a very frightening scene, right? God leaving heaven to come to earth to witness against us in a trial. As God comes into the physical world, the mountains melt and the valleys split open. It's a very frightening scenario. On the original context, the ancient Hebrews, the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom and the 2 tribes of the southern kingdom might have rubbed their hands together, you know, in kind of a malicious way and saying, "Oh, God has finally come to deal with those people." But then the text changes. and he says, no, it's you too, Israel. You too have to check yourself. They're thinking of the nations around them. But we read later in Micah 1:5, "All this is for the transgressions of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel." They must have thought, wait. What? God is coming for us too? To accuse us? It is clear that God is the lead prosecutor in this trial scenario, and Micah is the assistant prosecutor. Micah is God's mouthpiece in this drama. And with that clarified, let's take a look at the charges. First is idolatry, placing other gods before the one creator of heaven and earth. It's in the Ten Commandments. It's clear in the great Shema, which is the great prayer of the Hebrew people. Every service I've ever attended in a Jewish synagogue, they always say the Shema, which comes from Deuteronomy. Quote, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. One God, our God." Even though many people believe there is one God, creator of everything, there is much in our modern lives that we put before our relationship with God. Many gods. The second charge is coveting, which led to scheming and stealing. Nancy Guthrie writes, "Micah paints a picture of aggressive, even violent oppression. Powerful people lying awake at night making plans for how they will work the system to seize the property of vulnerable people. They were plotting ways to go against less powerful people, to back them into a corner so that they would be able to take their land by force or pressure. They were figuring out which official they could bribe to manipulate the legal system in their favor." Guthrie wrote that in her book 10 years ago, referring to behavior from 27 centuries ago. And she could be writing today about our political world, about our nation. Amen? Are there not powerful people today seeking to work the political systems to back less powerful people into a corner, manipulating the legal system in their favor? I'm sorry, I'm getting a little excited. Because this is us. This is us today. This is not a story from 27 centuries ago or 10 years ago when Guthrie wrote her book. It's now, friends. The business practices of the leaders of Micah's day were corrupt. Micah was showing us that God is interested in how we make our money, and that matters. Guthrie writes, Micah calls us to open up our books and business practices to the scrutiny of a holy God, looking how they line up with the hearts of God's people. They are the defendants. All people are the defendants and the leaders are the co-conspirators. And by the way, they don't like to open up their books for scrutiny either, do they? The evidence is through this book of Micah, is that people of his day would have these poles out in front of their house that would pay homage to the Baal goddess Asherah, to the deeds that Micah would have held in his hand as proof of the leader stealing property from the poor. The witnesses against the defendants against us are the mountains, creation itself. Guthrie reminds us that there were homeless mothers with their children who had been driven off their land, and you know who was there to witness that despicable treatment by people of power? The mountains. The mountains stood over them. The first two verses of our scripture from Micah today, hear what the Lord says, rise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the controversy of the Lord, and you enduring fountains of the earth, for the Lord has a controversy with his people, and he will contend with Israel. End quote. The mountains witnessed the covenant God made with God's people. Many of these covenants were made upon those mountains, and the mountains were there to witness the ways in which God's people broke their promises. Verses 4 and 5 remind the people that it was God who brought them up out of Egypt, redeeming them from the house of slavery. The Israelites were reminded of the harm that Balak, king of Moab, planned for them and how they were blessed to cross the Jordan to the promised land, traveling between Shittim and Gilgal. So God is not just disappointed about what the people have done to him, but also what they've forgotten. It's not just about what they're doing, but it's what they've forgotten, the many blessings that have come to them from God. Now we can consider the defense made during the proceedings, and we can read about that in verses 6 and 7 from Micah 7. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Remember that, see the trial, right? So now we're gonna present our defense. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with 1,000 rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgressions, the fruit of my body for the sins of my soul? Do you hear just a little bit of sarcasm in that defense? What do you want me to do? Give you my firstborn? You want 1,000 rams? One isn't enough, God? What's the deal? Really, what we're reading is no defense at all, but rather a complaint that God is just really impossible to please. God, you are unreasonable. It's kind of this whiny, sarcastic litany of empty and meaningless proposals. What do you want from me, God? Burnt offerings are no longer enough. You want thousands of rams. You want 10,000 rivers of oil. You want my firstborn. Somebody call the ambulance. Jeez. There is no sense of responsibility owned up to or awareness of wrongdoing. It also sounds like much of our nation's leadership today. Just saying. And we are not so different in the church, though, friends. I remember a time when a parent complained to me, not in this church, and that's true, that there was too much religious contents, you know, scripture reading, prayer, and devotional time in our Sunday evening youth group meetings. So, I have a big forehead. It just says complaint department someday, I think. I said, what? I said, so I had talked to our youth leader at the time, and I said, how much are you doing with the kids on Sunday night? You know, I know it's a fellowship time. It's a good time to be with each other. It's a good time. Fellowship is a really important part. It was a really important part of the early church, and it's an important part of our lives together today. And I asked her, well, what are you doing? It's an hour and a half meeting. She said somewhere between 20 and 25 minutes we have a devotional, and then we play a game, and then we, you know, we have good times. I said, okay. So I told the parents, I don't think 20 minutes is too unreasonable. I said, could we get that down to about 5? Lord help me. Anyway, we deflect our culpability for our inability to live in light of God's guidance, friends. We deflect our culpability for our inability to live in light of God's guidance. We suggest that the problem is not us, but rather this impossible to please God. So in this courtroom drama, Micah deflects that blame game and simply and clearly states what God requires from us. It's verse 8, probably one of the best known verses from Micah. He has told you, O mortal, what is good, what the Lord requires of you, to do justice, to love kindness, to walk humbly with your God. Let's say it together. Do justice, walk humbly with our God, and I forgot love kindness. Love kindness. Israel is supposed to offer sacrifice, but those sacrifices are supposed to be an expression of life lived in communion with God. We're not talking about rules as much as relationship. What Micah wanted Israel to know, that is what God wants us to know today, and that is what really matters to God, is that we act justly, that we do what is right, even when it costs us, even if we refuse to take advantage of the vulnerable, and we're consistently to be counted on to do what is right. It matters to God that we love kindness and mercy. We're called by God not to just be kind, but to love kindness. We are finally asked to walk humbly with our God, which means to remember who we are in relationship with God and to live in light of God's guidance and blessing. Our obedience and God and being blessed go hand in hand. Well, the verdict of Micah's courtroom drama is clear. Guilty on all accounts. But the promise is the promise of the future ruler who will come from Bethlehem. Another of Micah's more well-known verses. A shepherd king who is all that the Lord requires. Jesus sought justice. He loved kindness. And he walked humbly with his heavenly Father. In Micah's courtroom, all are found guilty. As Paul would put it, all have fallen short of the glory of God. We are blessed by God, though, through Jesus the Christ, who is also our defense attorney, if you will, and he will willingly pay our debt against God, forgiving our trespasses as we forgive those who trespassed against us. We pray it every week. Guthrie writes, the one who has investigated our crimes and the one who persecutes offenders is also the one who pleads our case and absorbs our punishment. What God requires of us is satisfied through our open and honest relationship with God. And so in this season of Lent, can we be honest with ourselves so that we can be honest with our God? And I, for one, am thankful that our God is not simply concerned with law and order, but also with love and grace and mercy. And that is the good news, and it's God's word for the people of God today at Central Church. In the name of our Creator, Redeemer, and Sustainer, amen.